Page 135, Acts chapter 22, Paul's speech in Jerusalem. We've been witnessing some extraordinary things in London over these last few weeks of Mission 89. I don't think I'll ever forget on Tuesday night being at Earl's Court and seeing the sight of the ground floor filling up with people at the end of Mr. Graham's talk. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people coming forward in response to the preaching of the gospel. I found it deeply moving and something that will live with me always. It was an amazing sight because God was unmistakably at work. There was no pressure, there was no manipulation, there was no emotionalism. It was emotional, certainly, but yet calmly and quietly and seriously, people were coming forward, drawn to Jesus Christ. And I looked down at the sea of faces and thought back in my mind's eye to what some of the great campaigns of Wesley and Moody and some of the other great evangelists of Christian history must have been like. And I find myself asking, as I looked down on that crowd, what will God do in and through the lives of these people as they go on in the Christian life? Where will some of them be in 5, 10, 20 years' time? Some of you here will have been in that crowd. And you may be asking, as a Christian, where do we go from here? What should we expect? Well, there's help for us. Help for us here in the story of a famous convert who went on to be a mighty man of God. Right here in Acts, in this very passage, because if ever a person had his life touched by God and his life revolutionized by God, it was Paul. John Pollock calls a biography of Paul the man who shook the world. Alec Vidler and Malcolm Muggeridge dub him the envoy extraordinary. And to Vidler's comment that after Jesus, Paul is the key figure in the whole Christian story, Malcolm Muggeridge adds, yes, Jesus was the light. Paul spread the light. But let me leave the statistics of Mission 89 for a moment and come with me in your imagination to the first century. Because when Jesus of Nazareth finished his work on earth, he had 120 followers. Their task was to win the world for him. In Palestine alone, they had 4 million Jews to start with. By AD 64, the first of Nero's great persecutions was underway, and Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes not only of enormous numbers of believers, but of a vast multitude who lost their lives in joyful martyrdom. The tiny 120 had become a vast multitude. There had been a huge explosion of Christian faith and confidence, and at the heart of that explosion of faith and confidence lay one man filled with the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul. His writings were later to make up over half the New Testament. They were to change the course of history. And throughout those writings, he described himself consistently as a servant of Jesus Christ. But you know, it was not always so. There was a time when for Paul, the claims of Jesus Christ were too absurd to deserve serious attention. Indeed, not only that, they were blasphemously ridiculous. His one ambition was not to spread the gospel, but to obliterate the memory of Jesus from the world, to eliminate those who purported to be his followers. And what changed everything? What was it that made the persecutor a preacher? What was it that made the accuser an apostle? What was it that turned the cynic into a servant? What changed everything? Well, it all stemmed from an experience in about AD 37 on that hot and dusty road that stretches for 140 miles between Jerusalem and Damascus. And the Damascus Road has come into the language as a synonym for decisive Christian conversion, Suddenly, dramatically, personally, and irreversibly, Saul of Tarsus was touched by Jesus Christ and was never the same again. F.F. Bruce, the theologian, writes, "What happened on the Damascus Road is the most important event in the history of Christianity from Pentecost to the present day." And that's a view Luke seems to share, if column inches in Acts are anything to go by, for three times this dramatic event is retold. First of all by Luke himself in Acts chapter 9, and then twice by Paul, here in Acts 22 in his defense speech to the Jerusalem crowd, and then later in Acts 26 again in his defense speech before King Herod Agrippa. It occupies more space than any other single story in the New Testament bar the crucifixion. Make no mistake, this was an important event and a revolutionary change. Let's look at his speech under two major headings. The speech speaks, first of all, A, of a revelation, and then B, of a revolution. So first of all, a revelation. Verses 6 to 11 give us his summary of those dramatic events, and there are three elements. The first element is there was a light. Verse 6, it's noon. The road is drenched in heat and light. While lesser men may have been stopping or thinking of a siesta, Paul and his companions are pressing on relentlessly to crush those who were claiming to follow the nonsense, as he saw it, of the way, as they called it. But then there's a bright light, a light even brighter than the noon sun, verse 6, a great light from heaven, and it streams around them. And at first he couldn't tell what it was meant to convey. It was clearly divine. It was unmistakably otherworldly. And it literally, verse 7, flattened them. They fell to the ground. The second element was a voice. It was speaking to him by name. Verse 7, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Or, as we learn from the Acts 26, verse 14 passage, "It hurts you to kick against the goads." Verse 8, "Who are you, Lord?" Answer, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." It's the voice of the dead Nazarene. How can that be? He's alive. The Jesus that he thought was dead is alive. The Jesus that he thought was disgraced is at the center of heavenly glory. The Jesus he hated speaks to him in language of ineffable love. A light, a voice, and the third element is a face. For this is no hallucination. This is no sunstroke. This is no fit. The light is unmistakably what Paul was later to call in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the glory of God in the face of Christ. How better to convince a person that you're alive than to show yourself? And that's exactly what Jesus did. Ananias was later to confirm this in verse 14, that Paul had been appointed to see the Just One and to hear a voice from his mouth. And Paul himself was later to classify this appearance on the Damascus Road with the other post-resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15:8, when he said, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." In defense of his apostleship, he didn't hesitate to say in 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And then again in Galatians 1:12, he claimed to have received this gospel from no man, but from a revelation of Jesus Christ. The risen and glorified Lord broke decisively into his world, resolving at a stroke a host of conflicts and confusions in his minds. The Christian preachers were right. He was wrong. Man had crucified Jesus, but God had raised him. The cross must have another explanation. The resurrection must indeed be real. Paul was never to forget that light, that voice, or that face, for it made a life-changing personal impact. Verse 9, "Those who were with me saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice." God was touching Paul's life here in a very special and personal way. Verse 11, his natural sight was taken away temporarily in order that his spiritual sight might be restored, that he could hear a voice and see a face that he would never, ever forget. You see, Paul couldn't have been more wrong about Jesus. That's why in this speech he sets his conversion in the context of his personal experience, verses 1 to 5. He wants to underline the important truths, you see, that you can be deeply religious but not a Christian, that you can be highly educated but a bigoted opponent of truth, that you can be dynamically energetic and yet hopelessly misdirected. For all those had been true in Paul's own experience. And they were all blown apart that day on the Damascus Road. His background was the Jewish middle class, verse 3. Although living in the dispersion, his family had resisted the rising tides of Hellenism and had been true to their Hebrew roots. Their son, Saul, bore the name of the first king of Israel. He'd been brought up a Pharisee, trained in the Jerusalem of Gamaliel, who was the greatest living exponent of Jewish orthodoxy. He was, verse 3, zealous for God, as many of the Pharisees were. The Pharisees get a somewhat bad press, but you know, in the prevailing climate of indifference, the Pharisees stood for the religious life. Against the rational skepticism of the Sadducees, they affirmed resurrection and an afterlife. In the face of a permissive society, they aimed at purity and discipline and righteousness. Prayer and scripture and giving were all everyday concerns to them. They were committed to the law of God. Committed to a point where Paul could later speak of himself in Philippians 3:6 as blameless. It was this zeal that fueled his bitter opposition to the Christian church, verses 4 and 5. His opposition to anything that threatened Judaism, or as he saw it, dishonored God. But Paul was as wrong about religion as he was wrong about Jesus. And many of us make just the same mistake. And the result is that God needs to deal with our self-confidence and our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness. They're ugly words, aren't they? And he often breaks into a life, as he did in Paul's case. Because you see, redemption by human effort is not something for which the Pharisees alone carry responsibility. It's alive and well, and living in London and England and Scotland and the United States and wherever it happens to be. But eternal life, you see, is never earned by works. It's received by faith, and faith needs to be expressed personally in Jesus Christ himself. And the initiative, as it was on the Damascus Road, is always taken by God. Because you see, conversion's not just about making a decision or joining the church or going forward. Important as those externals may be, what happens and what is important is that we meet and trust Christ, that we hear his voice by the Holy Spirit and submit obediently to his will. The Damascus Road, then, is about a revelation, a self-revelation of the risen Christ who is alive and who speaks today. But somebody says, wait a minute, that's all very well. I think I may have become a Christian, but I experienced nothing like that. Or somebody else says, I know I'm a Christian, but I can't honestly remember any specific turning point in my own life. Well, it's great if you can remember a turning point, perhaps an evening at Earl's Court. I can look back to a simple prayer with a friend in the front seat of a Morris 1100 motor car in 1971. I could hardly hear his voice because the booster heater was going to keep us warm on that freezing night. I'm very glad I can look back to that night. But, it's different for everybody. When God puts his hand on a life, he leaves no identical fingerprints. Everybody's story is different. Yours is different from mine, and it's different from the person sitting beside you. Even for Paul, conversion was a process as well as a crisis, for it seems likely that Paul's conscience was stirred in advance of this Damascus Road meeting by a number of things. It was almost certainly stirred by the shortcomings of his religion. It was stirred by the life of Jesus, which he'd probably had an opportunity to witness at first hand. It was undoubtedly touched by the courage of the early Christians, and it was certainly struck by the death of Stephen, a death which was to haunt Paul for the rest of his days. And what happened to him on the road was, as he says in Philippians 3:12, Christ taking hold of him in a way that was decisive and life-changing. Picture conversion from God's point of view for a moment. You see, it's a journey from darkness and death to light and life. You can't be in both states at the same point, so that a change has taken place. It must have taken place at some point, because somebody either belongs to God or they don't. There's no sort of grey area in the middle. There's no halfway house. But as Bishop George Carey says, the journey itself is not theologically important. What matters is to arrive. Richard Bewes, in that little book that Ian has just mentioned, tells the story of how he once asked the late Bishop Festo Cavendery how old he was. And Bishop Festo said, "I don't know my birthday. All I know is that my life began sometime during the great Rinderpest cattle plague in western Uganda." Now, if you ever met Bishop Festo Cavendery before he died, there was no difficulty in spotting that the bishop was alive. And that's ultimately what matters. You don't need to have a spiritual birthday. It's great if you do. But what you do need to know is that at the moment, you're spiritually alive. Lord Coggan wisely suggests that perhaps over every story of conversion, we should write the warning, "Mystery, God at work." And Jim Packer is surely right when he says that the only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. Well, I must leave the revelation and turn to the revolution, because that's the second part. And I want to touch on five very simple truths that we learn from Paul's experience, which are relevant to everyone who's come to faith in Christ. Revolutions are about dramatic change. And that's exactly what we see here in Paul's case. My first point is this: it's a new status. A new status. This isn't spelled out here, but it's implied, and it's clearly and fully developed in some of Paul's later writings, and especially in his great book, The Epistle to the Romans. When somebody becomes a Christian, changes take place in themselves, but more importantly, changes take place in heaven. And as we've seen, you may feel nothing at the time you become a Christian. You may feel intense emotion, you may feel nothing at all. There's a whole range of emotions in between. But what matters is that, assuming with Paul you're able to call and want to call Jesus Lord, verse 8 and verse 10, with all that that implies, assuming that that's the case, you undergo a change of status. When somebody becomes a Christian, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, they become a brand new person. And the felt human events that accompany that are temporary, and they may not last, and in a fortnight's time they may be happy memories. But what is important are the heavenly changes, because they are eternal and permanent. You're accepted as God's child forever. He loves you. Christ died for you. The verdict upon your future judgment is pronounced already, not guilty. You've passed from death to life. The New Testament formulates it in all sorts of ways. The theological word is justified. God, knowing everything about you, treats you and accepts you as though you were perfectly righteous as Jesus himself. Staggering, isn't it? And the nightmare of guilt and uncertainty and hesitation is over. You're enabled not to lie flat on your face before God's glory, or even to crawl into his presence, but to approach him with your head held high, calling him Father, and submitting to his lordship. It's a wonderful privilege. a new status. Two, a new motivation. Because Paul posed the two questions on the Damascus Road which were to undergird everything he did thereafter. Verse 8, who are you, Lord? And verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? His theology, his writing, his traveling, his preaching, his suffering, everything he did was in some way or other linked to the working out of those two questions which no Christian, young or old, can afford to ignore or avoid. It was Soren Kierkegaard who said, it's so hard to believe because it's so hard to obey. And if you're a new Christian, and maybe this is your first Sunday in the church, the biggest single challenge to you from day one is the challenge of obedience. It was for Paul. It will be for you. It is for us all. Because inward belief without outward obedience is phony. It doesn't work. As David Watson has written, to say no, Lord, is a contradiction in terms. Yet many within the church want the comfortable compromise of conditional discipleship. Paul would have none of it. His life was of dynamic obedience to a master for whom no service was too menial, to a friend for whom no effort was too much trouble, to a lover for whom no commitment was too costly. That's the new motivation in the Christian life. A new status, a new motivation. Thirdly, new relationships. I hope you've noticed in verse 13, the very first recorded word spoken by a Christian to the Apostle Paul. Do you see it there? After his conversion. Brother. Brother. Ananias is one of those marvelous individuals who pass quietly through the pages of the New Testament, people used by God to help others on in the Christian life. And Acts 9:13 tells us just how anxious Ananias was about having to follow up Paul. Would you have liked Saul of Tarsus in your discovery group? I doubt it, but you get the feeling of Ananias at that time. And that's what conversion is all about. Immediately, you're brought into a supernatural oneness in the family of Christ. There is, or there should be, immediate and unconditional acceptance. What you were before doesn't matter. You're in a new relationship with other Christian people. Many of you will know the name of Charles Colson, the former White House lawyer and special counsel to President Nixon. A man of enormous ability and skill. He heads a chapter in his first book, simply Brothers, and in it he describes his dread of a first meeting with Senator Harold Hughes, a well-known Christian leader. And to his friend Doug Coe, Coulson says, he considers me number one menace to America. He's anti-war, anti-Nixon, anti-Coulson. We couldn't be further apart politically. But meet they do. And Coe takes him along and introduces him, and Colson shares something of his newfound Christian faith. And he's deeply moved by Hughes's response. And Hughes says to him, I love you now as my brother in Christ. I will stand with you. I will defend you everywhere. I will trust you with anything I have. You see, conversion is spurious if it doesn't set us free to love and accept one another. And the glorious picture in Acts 22 is of the nobody, Ananias, ministering to the somebody, Paul, encouraging him, telling him what God's way is, verse 16, encouraging him to press on to baptism and full membership of the church. God's love amongst God's people remains the most compelling argument there is for the truth of the gospel. New relationships. A new status, a new motivation, new relationships, fourthly, a new vocation. If ever somebody looked as if they knew where they were going, it was Saul. His credentials and qualifications were impeccable. He was socially secure as a Roman citizen. He was sophisticated, cosmopolitan, able, destined for the top, but not the top he expected. He expected to sweep into Damascus, striking terror to everybody there. But instead, verse 11, he was led by the hand like a child. And there, through Ananias and by further prayer, God's plans for him are made clear, and they're utterly different from what he expected. that powerful intellect and that driving ambition which had done so much damage are to be radically rechanneled through his special commission, first of all, verse 15, to be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And then verse 21, to be sent far away to the Gentiles. And you know the story of Paul's work thereafter. C.S. Lewis has said that every conversion is the story of a blessed defeat. And here was Paul's. Here was Paul submitting to a whole new direction. There was an interview yesterday in the Times with Richard Harris, the Bishop of Oxford. And he made this powerful comment. He said this in his own experience. I got the thought in my mind that if Christianity is true, it ought to be the center of my life. If it's untrue, then I ought to drop it. Paul would have agreed, because Christianity moved to the center and the heartbeat of all he did. And there's a sense in which, for each of us, conversion without a reorientation of vocation is defective. The shockwaves of being a Christian, of being in Christ, spread outward through all our work and activities and relationships. We begin to rethink our fundamental convictions about everything, everything. Of course, we don't throw up our jobs, we don't become evangelists or bishops. Some of us will, but we don't all do that. But what we do is to seek to submit all our work and our talents and our abilities and our qualities and our money and our endowments, our natural and intellectual abilities, to Christ, and saying with Paul, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because you see, God never wastes the past. God never wastes our natural and intellectual abilities. What he does, he didn't with Paul, and he doesn't with us. What he does do is regenerates them and sanctifies them and turns them round, and often redirects them, sometimes with explosive consequences. Well, time's gone. Finally, and fifthly, a new opposition. Because the passage ends with a sober note, verse 18. Make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem, because they'll not accept your testimony about me. Or verse 22, just after the reading. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he ought not to live. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was no stranger to suffering, and he was eventually martyred himself. He wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now make no mistake, whether it's literal martyrdom or whether it's just wisecracks in the office about having become a holy Joe, suffering and opposition are inescapably woven into the fabric of discipleship. Before you became a Christian, you swim with the current. After you become a Christian, you swim against the current. It is not an activity for faint hearts or for pale conformists. It's an activity for people with guts and commitment, the commitment that Paul had to be different. This is not an age, wrote Francis Schaeffer, in which to be a soft Christian. Well, there it is. Here is the Damascus Road, a revelation of Christ who's alive, who speaks today, who lays a hand on a shoulder and says, follow me. And a revolution, a life changed, a new status, a new motivation, new relationships, a new vocation, and new opposition. The Jewish philosopher Martin Buber once asked, is there any force in the world that can change that intractable thing, human nature? Saul the Jew unmistakably discovered the answer to that question on the Damascus Road, and Paul the new Christian never looked back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to the Apostle Paul as you did. May we learn from his example about the way of obedience, and sacrifice, and commitment. Help each of us by your Holy Spirit to go on and to develop in the Christian life for your greater glory. Amen.